Hey, good afternoon, folks. Pastor Dave, Plainfield Bible Church here. We are back after a couple week hiatus. I was on vacation, but now we are jumping back into our study of the book of Hebrews. If you remember, a couple weeks ago, we left off with the study of verse 4 about Abel. Today we're going to tackle verses 5 and 6, which cover another Old Testament figure back in the book of Genesis by the name of Enoch. Okay, so just one piece of information to give you. I'm sure we'll get this out to the church and everything as well, but we're going to resume our Sunday evening services on July the 12th. So I'll be doing, this will be my last one of these that's done remotely, at least for the time being. And we'll be doing these on Sunday evening at 6 p.m. So for my Sunday night crew, I hope you'll be ready to come back. You'll be ready to jump back into our services. I've missed them. I hope you've missed them as well. And we'll get back to it. So let me read our text. And if you remember, we are in Hebrews chapter 11, which is often called the Hall of Faith. But we see this recurring verse over and over again, this by faith. And describing these figures, giving us real-life examples of what faith is. But let me read our text, verse 5. By faith, Enoch, who was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek by faith. So, if we're going to talk about Enoch, we have to jump back to Genesis chapter 5. So, I'm going to turn back there now. Let me mark my place. And we'll turn all the way back to Genesis chapter 5. And the thing with Enoch is we don't have a ton of information on him. We didn't have a ton on Abel, but we have even less on Enoch. But here we are, Genesis chapter 5, verse 21. And it says, Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. You should recognize that name. Very old man. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Okay, that's what we read. So what do we know about Enoch? Well, we know right there what I just read. He's the father of Methuselah. Methuselah famously lived to, 969 years old, oldest man to ever live. But this is his father. He had many other sons and daughters, as many of the patriarchs and the early people did in the Bible. He lived to be 365 years old. He's the great-grandfather of Noah. Okay, great-grandfather of Noah. Now, a lot more time in between. I'm going to give you some years here in a second. But he is his great-grandfather. Okay, the book of Jubilees says that he was the first among men that are born on earth who learned writing and knowledge and wisdom. Now, that's not scripture, but that shows you the tradition that's carried through, that Enoch was viewed as a unique man. A man who was the first to learn writing and knowledge and wisdom. Here's some math for a frame of reference. Enoch was he was 65 years old when Methuselah was born. He lives another 300 years before he is taken. But Enoch was 252 years old at the birth of his grandson, Lamech, and Lamech is Noah's father. Enoch was taken by God 69 years prior to the birth of his great-grandson Noah. So Noah and Enoch never met. Enoch was taken 69 years prior to Noah being born. He's taken 669 years before the flood of Genesis 7. Okay, so do you see can you follow our timeline there? We're almost 700 years before the flood when Enoch is translated. Genesis 5, 21 through 24, 669 years before Genesis 7 flood. Just another FYI, Enoch's grandson, Lamech, Noah's father, died 5 years prior to the flood, and his son, Methuselah, Enoch's father, died the year that the floodwaters came. Okay, so Methuselah outlived his son, who lived to be 777, I believe, but that just shows you some timelines there. Enoch taken almost 700 years before that. His son lasts all the way up to it. His grandson lasts all the way up to the flood. So when we say great-grandson, as Noah is, it's a lot of years. It's not the great-grandson lineage that we would look at because our lifespans are not nearly that long. That's another topic for another day. Some other Jewish sources, Sirach, which is 2nd century B.C. It's Enoch was found perfect, and he walked with Yahweh and was taken, a sign of knowledge to every generation. We get a Greek translation of that two generations later, 1st century B.C., by Ben Sira's grandson, and it says, Enoch pleased the Lord and was translated, and he was an example of repentance to all generations. So from the Hebrew to the Greek, do you see we get a little bit of a difference? In the Hebrew, it's he walked with Yahweh. In the Greek, it's the Lord was pleased with him. Example of knowledge, and then example of repentance. Wisdom 4, 10 through 15. This is often called the Book of Wisdom or the Wisdom of Solomon. Again, much later, not Solomon, but attributed to that in an apocryphal way. There was one who pleased God and was loved by him, and while living among sinners, he was translated. He's talking about Enoch. He was caught up lest evil change his understanding or guile deceive his soul, for the fascination of wickedness obscures what is good, and roving desire perverts the innocent mind. Being perfected in a short time, he fulfilled long years, for his soul was pleasing to the Lord. Therefore he took him quickly from the midst of wickedness. Yet the people saw and did not understand, nor take such thing to heart, that God's grace and mercy are with his elect, and he watches over his holy ones. So the Book of Wisdom describes an idea of Enoch being spared from the wickedness of the world and being taken up to be with God because he pleased God. Obviously, we've got some faithfulness with election and over his holy ones and whatnot there. So I want us to consider before we jump in, and there's not a whole lot to cover here, but we do want to take what the author of Hebrews tells us. But this event, this translation event that ends Enoch's earthly life, we have to agree, it's a pretty remarkable event. And yet, we know almost nothing about it or him. In Genesis 5, 24, it says, he was not. Enoch walked with God, and he was not. And here, we have him being taken up. But that's all we know. But, I mean, think about how big of a deal this is. This is a human being taken to heaven. And if you're like me, you're trying to wrap your mind around that. I don't know exactly what this means. I don't know that we'll know this until we get to glory, because we know that God cannot be in the presence of sin. We also know that Christ was the only sinless one, so Enoch could not have been sinless. Now, he pleased God. He walked with God. He was faithful, but he's not sinless. So how is Enoch taken? It doesn't necessarily say taken to heaven, but it does say taken up. God took him up. Well, that sounds kind of heavenly, but we know that sin wouldn't be able to be in the presence of God. Is he taken? Does he get a glimpse? Is it some sort of vision? Is he in Abraham's bosom? Those kind of things are the questions that come up, but it's not addressed in the text. So anything that I said on that would be pure speculation. The only similar event to this is Elijah's experience in 2 Kings chapter 2 when the flaming chariot comes and scoops him up. At least we have an eyewitness to that. We have Elisha that tells us the details of that, but nobody's even there, as far as we know, with Enoch's translation. And there's just not a lot of detail. But here's what we know based on what we just read in Hebrews at the beginning, that the end of Enoch's time on earth had everything to do with his faith. This translation, this being taken up that is described, is a result of Enoch's faith. That's why the author of Hebrews has it here in chapter 11. So the two facts we know about him from Genesis chapter 5 is that he walked with God and that he was not, for God took him. Again, that's very brief considering the magnitude of this event, but we'll see what we can find out. So Hebrews 11:5, by faith, again, that descriptor, by faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. So Enoch did not die. That's another reason why some will often put Enoch as one of the two witnesses of Revelation. And oftentimes people will describe it as Enoch and Elijah. I'm not taking a position on that. I'm not sure on that either. But that some will say that because they're saying, well, here are the only two men that haven't tasted death. And otherwise, if it's somebody else, then you've got people experiencing death twice and can glorified bodies experience death. And you get into a whole nother can of worms there. But it's a possibility because he did not die. And he was not found because God took him up. So people were looking for him. Where'd he go? They didn't know. It wasn't a public event, it seems like. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. Taken up there is metatithemi. It means to transfer, to transport, to exchange, to change sides. In the Semitic understanding, it was used of death. Translating from life to death, it being translated from one realm to another. In this place, it seems that we've got earth to heaven, or at least some sort of heavenly place, but to transfer. He was taken up. Why was he taken up? So that he would not see death. Enoch was taken up for the purpose, so that he would not see death. Again, that's one of the arguments for Enoch being one of the witnesses. God didn't want him to die because he has future plans for him. Again, I don't know. See is in the infinitive. Death is in the direct object. So in this sense, it's saying that he did not experience death, not just see death, but experience death. And he was not found. Okay? He was not found. That's in the imperfect tense. It implies repeated searching. So again, it doesn't seem like this was not that Elijah's was super public, but at least Elisha was in attendance for Elijah's, and he tells us the story of the chariot and all that. Here, we don't have that. It's almost implying people went to look for him, and he wasn't there. It's almost like he was raptured, and they're looking for him, and they don't know what happened to him. Again and again, he was not found. He was looked for, but he was not found. But we know from Scripture, from the inspired Scripture, that God took him. Why not? Why was he not found? Because God took him up. God is emphatic in this text. If you read it in wooden word order, this is what it was. And not was he found, because had taken up him God. And why do we do that? Why does the author do that? Because he wants the emphasis to be on God, that God did this. God took him up. This was a miraculous divine event that occurred in the life of Enoch. And the result was that he obtained the witness. If you have an ESV, it says he was commended. If you have a King James or a New King James, it says he had this testimony. It's another one of the use of the word martyreo. We've seen this several times in the book of Hebrews in terms of a testimony, in terms of a witness. It's in the perfect tense here, which means that he obtained a permanent and continuing witness. Seems to be pointing to Scripture. Because Enoch had faith, by faith, Enoch walked with God, or Enoch pleased God, and because of that faith, because he was pleasing to God, God took him so that he would not see death, so that he would be a witness, a permanent witness in Scripture of what a faithful man, a faithful follower of God looked like. Okay? I think it's similar to what we just read a couple weeks ago in 11:4 with Abel, when it says God testifying, not the same word, but the same root, martyreo, testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he, Abel, still speaks. So even though Abel's dead, he still speaks. Even though Enoch was taken up, he obtained a testimony. He obtained a witness that continually speaks of the faithfulness of God. Because before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. Now notice that. Before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. This is a faithful man. Faith resulted in his being taken up. That's why Enoch is included in this line in Hebrews chapter 11. Because it was by his faith that this event happened. Okay? Now I know God did it. I know God sovereign over the whole thing. But what Enoch is praised for is his faith. What we remember Enoch for is his faith. Not even the event, because all we have is he was not. We remember faith here. And this reflects this pleasing to God wording. Why doesn't it say walked with God? Because Genesis 5 says walked with God. Here we have pleasing to God. Well, this reflects the Septuagint translation of 5:24. And the Septuagint in the Greek translates walking with God as pleasing to God. So here's what we do. We can deduce, based on those two scripts there, text there, that pleasing to God equals walking with God. His life was pleasing to God. Okay. Now, you've heard me teach on this before. If you've heard any of my stuff, I think there's quite a possibility that walking with God could have had a literal connotation as well with the word. I think that is very likely as well. But the point here is Enoch's faithfulness. And his faithfulness was characterized by the fact that he walked with God. So two truths we can grab from this text. One, without faith, it's impossible to be commended before God. You will have no testimony of being saved, of walking with God, unless you get there by faith. Why? Because faith is the only way to be saved. Number two, with faith, it's impossible to be condemned before God. Why is he commended? Why is he given a testimony? Why are any of us given a testimony? It's because we have faith in our God, faith in our Savior, right? Without that faith, we have no testimony. We cannot tell the story of God's goodness unless we have faith in his promises and who he is. Now, I want to stop here and just throw this in, because some of you are thinking maybe that no. What about the book of Enoch? There is a book of Enoch out there, 1st Enoch and 2nd Enoch, and what about that? What does that have to do with all this? Well, if you have a Catholic Bible and you have an Apocrypha, you've probably seen references in this sense. Here's the thing, we don't have the entire book of Enoch extant. We have people writing about the book of Enoch, but we don't even have all of the book of Enoch. But it was written between 300 and 100 BC. Okay, so what can we deduce from that? Enoch didn't write it. Okay, this was written long, long after Enoch was on this earth. And the book contains information on the origins of angels and demons, talks about fallen angels. It has a direct connection to Genesis chapter 6 and the Watchers, the Nephilim, the sons of God who married the daughters of men. Another, like I said, not going to get into that today, but it talks about that. There's a moral defense of the flood, and there's a coming reign, a thousand-year reign of the Messiah. So there's some very interesting things included in the book of Enoch. It's referenced in the book of Jude, perhaps 2 Peter as well. There were fragments of it in the Dead Sea Scrolls down at Qumran. And it was very well known in the Second Temple Judaism period and in the early church, especially in the Jewish sections of the church. They would have known this very well. And based on Jude's usage of it, that tells us that it was very ingrained into the culture, the Jewish culture. It was never recognized as scripture, but it was a very heavily used and heavily referenced text within religious communities. So people gave it some credence, is what I want to say there. It's not inspired. It's not scripture. But there's some very interesting things there, and it may help us understand Genesis 6 and texts like that. If you want to know more about that, totally extra credit here. If you want to know more about that, and again, I wouldn't necessarily recommend this to every believer, but if you are looking to study a little bit deeper on this, Dr. Mike Heiser has books on this. He's got a book called The Unseen Realm. He's got a sequel to it called Reversing Hermann, and he's got some others on angels and demons and those sorts of things. But if you want to know a little bit more, now let me just warn you: if you do read The Unseen Realm, it is profound. It is really interesting, and there are also times when you're going to go, "I don't agree with you at all. This is insane." There's some crazy stuff in there, but it's a really interesting and compelling read. If you're interested in learning more about the Book of Enoch and how it was viewed in the Jewish world, and how Heiser would argue it was actually very present within some of the Old Testament scriptures in terms of the Heavenly Council and things like that, check out The Unseen Realm by Michael Heiser. Again, it's a recommendation in terms of it'll really make you think. It's not a recommendation in terms of, hey, read this and believe everything that it says. Read it with a critical eye, but again, I wouldn't necessarily. You've been born again for a week. This isn't the book for you. But if you want to dig into that, there you go. That's the Enoch connection that we have. So back to the text. Verse 6 says, "And without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." Okay? So based on Enoch, a conclusion is drawn. Namely, that conclusion is, without faith it is impossible to please God. You want to please God? You want to be pleasing in his sight? Faith is the only way. Faith in what? Well, we know faith in the gospel, faith in Christ, right? But back then it was faith in the promises of God, and that's what Enoch had. But if without that, it's impossible to please him. Your best day on earth will not please God if you don't come to him in faith. For he who comes to God must believe two things. One, that he is. All right, now we look at that and go, well, of course, that's a given. But there's point to that. You've got to believe that he is. Remember, he said, I am. So you have to believe that he is. Not just that there's a God somewhere. You have to believe that he is Lord. Another way to read this, some would read this as you have to believe that he is faithful and that he's a rewarder. That's a true statement, too, if you wanted to go that way. But I think it more comes across as this evidentiary idea that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. That he is who he says he is. 1 Timothy 1:17, Paul has this prayer. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. That's what you have to believe. That this King is eternal, immortal, invisible, and the only God. That he is this God that he says he is. So we accept the existence of God by faith. We accept the promises of God by faith. And people would go, well, isn't that a contradiction? You know, you can't prove the existence of God. So you're just taking this leap of faith. No, this isn't a leap of faith. This is not some stab in the dark. It's not closing my eyes and taking a leap. We accept the existence of God because we believe that he has revealed himself in Christ and that he has spoken in Scripture. We have the Word of God that tells us about this God. He has revealed himself through it. He has revealed himself through his Son in Christ, and we believe that by faith. We have never seen him. We've never been in his presence, but we believe it by faith because we have a word that testifies to him, a testimony that speaks like Abel's testimony, like Enoch's testimony. And if we believe that God is, he is who he says he is, then of course we believe his promises will come to pass because he is perfect. He is holy. He is incapable of lying. He is a covenant-keeping God. And so by faith, we believe his promises. It's actually a very logical idea because if we believe that God is what Scripture describes him to be, then why would we not believe the promises that he's made? If he is who he says he is, he's going to do what he says he's going to do. That's our faith. It's real. It's living. It's not, it's not a searching in the dark and hoping that I find that right combination. No, this is much different than that. This is eyewitness. This is inspired scripture. These are those kinds of things. And so our faith and our logic go hand in hand. In fact, our faith logically demands that we believe wholeheartedly the promises of God. And he's a rewarder, a misthopodotes. The only time the word's used in the New Testament, this happens a lot in Hebrews, but it's used in Greek literature as someone who pays wages, a paymaster. Okay? He is a paymaster, and God rewards those who earnestly seek him. He pays correct wages. A similar idea of being paid wages was talked about earlier of those who would reject God, and they are paid their wages. And then we have a rewarder. He rewards with correct wages those who come to him in faith. And so, again, take this into Romans. And the wages of sin is death, but the alternative is salvation through Christ. Right? And God will reward. How do I get that reward? I believe in faith. And so he is a rewarder of those who come in faith. They seek him in faith, not on their own terms, not based on their own definitions, but on faith in the gospel. And God honors that and rewards them with the promises that he's made because he is God who makes promises and keeps them. That's how we get there. So the grace of the gospel, God is a rewarder because he gives grace and mercy to those who trust in his promises. That's the equation. How do I get grace and mercy? Trust him. Believe him. Live in that reality of the gospel. And in fact, we also understand this, that the very faith we exercise was given to us by the grace of God. He rewards us with faith, and then he rewards us for believing in faith. So we enjoy the blessings of our rewarder because he will make good on his unbreakable word to shower us with grace if we come to him with the empty hands of faith. What does he require? No sacrifices. There's nothing I can bring to please or propitiate the wrath of God. I must come in faith in his Son, faith in the gospel, empty-handed, offering myself as a living sacrifice. But the sacrifice that has covered my sins has already been made by Christ on that cross. I have trusted completely in that sacrifice for salvation. Therefore, I am shown grace. I am rewarded with grace and salvation. And all I do is come with empty hands to praise my God. And I think it sums up well in Psalm 43, verse 4. The psalmist writes, "Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and upon the lyre I shall praise you, O God, my God." He wasn't my God until I trusted him in faith. Now, he created me. He created you. He created everyone. He created everyone in his own image. But he wasn't my God until I trusted in faith. He wasn't your God until you trust in faith. And if you don't know him, he's not your God. He will be a God of judgment. He will be a God that holds his creation accountable. But if you want to call him your God, if you want to go to his altar and say, "Oh God, my God, I shall praise you," you have to trust him. You have to have faith, just like Enoch did. We don't have the details. I don't know what Enoch's life looked like, but I can tell you what, it was faithful. He walked with God. He was committed to God. He spent his time on God. He loved God. He praised God. His faith must have been amazing because it was so amazing that he did not taste death. God took him and he did not taste death. Again, that puts him in pretty select company. And yet, what do we know about him? What's left? What's the legacy? Faith. Faith. He was a faithful man. Yeah, but did he do great things? I don't know, but he was faithful. Did he convert others to belief in Yahweh? Did he share the truth of God? I don't know, but he was faithful. Whatever God put in front of him, he was faithful in doing. He ran his race. He ran it well, and he did not see death. Now, once we're on that other side, I'm not really sure what happened over there. We talked about that earlier. Your guess is as good as mine. But this is a miraculous story. This is an amazing thing. And it is Enoch is nothing short of an amazing example for us to be faithful, to cling to faith. Because one day, we too will join Enoch in the presence of God. Whether you are alive when he returns, or whether you pass away in Christ, you will be in the presence of the Lord, just as Enoch was. And what will have gotten you there? The same thing that got Enoch there, his faith. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for today. I thank you for the faith that you've gifted to us. I thank you for your gospel, for your word, for the life of Enoch, for the faith of a man who loved his Lord and has been set down for 5,000 years in posterity. So that people can look back at this man who had great faith and was rewarded from a holy God who has promised to honor that faith. We praise your name for it, Lord. We thank you for it. Bless us and keep us as we go, Lord. Help us to be faithful. Help us to be faithful in our following of you, both in a salvific sense, if there is someone listening that doesn't know you, and also in a sanctifying sense as we walk this life in this fallen world and anticipate your return or joining you when we're done with this life. And we praise you for that reality. We love you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, guys. See you next time.